is ours because of what Jesus Christ, our Savior, has done. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us and for faithfully bringing us again to this place. We thank you for your care and keeping. And we look forward to what we will learn and the thoughts and the discussions that will revolve around what we think about this weekend. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with each one that has come to be a part of what is happening. We pray that you would be honored and glorified through everything that is said and done, and that our hearts truly would be blessed, enriched, and we would be encouraged to persevere and to press on and to continue to look forward to the day of your imminent return. Bless each hour as it comes and goes, and use it for your intended purposes, and we'll commit all of this to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's a privilege for us in the first hour of our session to have with us David Dunn. David Dunn was born to missionary parents, and it says he walked contentedly in the way they modeled. And that statement, I think, tells you a great deal about the kind of man that David Dunn is. He is married and proud of his three grown daughters. With 26 years' experience teaching in Bible colleges, David is presently professor of Old Testament at Prairie Bible College in Three Hills. As director of Bridges of Peace for Alberta and Saskatchewan, he regularly leads tour groups to Israel. And I'm sure David will fill us in on some of his latest activities. I know that he has been in Israel just recently, not too long ago. David will be sharing with us twice tonight, now at 7 o'clock and again at 9 o'clock and also at 9 a.m. tomorrow morning. We look forward to hearing what God has laid upon your heart. David, please come and share with us.
Eleanor, did I get that turned on? Good. I'd like to say thank you to Eleanor for remembering that I like to sit or need to sit. I've sat for the last 12 years or so when I've been lecturing in classes, partly to conserve energy, but also partly because I have back spasms. And so it really helps to be seated like you are. So, and I can go much longer that way. But I have 45 minutes. It's for me a tremendous privilege to be here with you this evening, and it's for me very exciting to see the really good turnout that there is. And as we spend our time together today and tomorrow, listening to God speak to us through his different servants, I really do pray that the Lord is going to open the eyes of our understanding, speak to our hearts by his Spirit and through his word. And as the key thought of the conference suggests, sound a note of warning. Set the shofar, the trumpet, the word that is used there is the word shofar, to your lips. There comes a time in society, that was in the society of northern Israel, that Hosea made that statement. We are living in a society that equally needs that warning. And I trust that as we spend our time together, God will speak to each one of us. I want to read to you just a few verses, and I will return to them afterwards, from Paul's epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy, chapter 3. I'll read a few verses. We'll have a word of prayer. And then I'll share with you what I really believe the Lord wants me to share this evening. And you will notice if you look at the program that the three sessions that I have the privilege of sharing with you are all connected. The end time assault on truth is the overriding topic that the Spirit of God, I felt very strongly, and Larry agreed, felt that this is what the Lord would have me to speak on. But it will be looked at under three different headings, three different branches. The assault on truth in the last days on Scripture, the Word of God. The assault on truth in the last days on the Lord Jesus, the incarnate Word of God. The first was the written Word of God. and then the incarnate Word of God. And then the third is the assault on the truth in the last days on the people of God. We could look at both the church or Israel, or we can look at one or the other, and we're going to look at Israel. And that will be tomorrow morning. Read with me as we look at what Paul says to Timothy. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, my Bible flipped over while I was talking over to 2 Timothy, "This know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent or without self-control, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with various lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres," Jewish tradition tells us that these two people were two of the magicians that withstood Moses in the court of Pharaoh, and that Jewish tradition is very ancient. And so as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was." And you know that though they seem to be able to duplicate some of what Moses did, it must have been some embarrassing for them when the snake that Moses' rod became ate the snakes that the rod of Jannes and Jambres had thrown down. And so they left the king's court without a rod in their hand because God's servant had overcome them. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. "For the time will come," still speaking of the last days, "when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall be turned unto fables," or as it appears in the Greek, to myths. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you have warned us of things that would happen, as it turns out, we believe, even in our lifetime. And even though you gave these words to the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago, yet we understand that they are for us today. Father, you have given us your word in advance so that when these things happen, we may know that you are still in control. You have not been caught by surprise. You have not abdicated your throne. You are still Lord of lords and King of kings. You are still the governor among the nations. Father, as we look at the assault on truth, on your truth, on your word, written and spoken, and on your Son, our Savior, the living word, and on your people Israel, we would ask that your Holy Spirit would illuminate our hearts and minds to the truth of your word, and also to the times in which we live. And Father, help us to be very conscious that these are really perilous days. And help us to have the trumpet set to our lips so that we may live lives that reflect our awareness of the time, but also that we might sound the warning for others. Father, we pray these things in the name of our Savior. and we are completely dependent upon you, and we ask you to take over by your Spirit. We ask these things for our Savior's sake. Amen. 3,000 years ago, the psalmist wrote these words in Psalm 10. Psalm 10, verses 4 through 7, the psalmist said, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God." God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffs at them. Or as the Jewish translation, the Tanakh, renders that, he snorts at all his foes. He has said in his heart, "I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity." His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. 3,000 years ago, approximately, the psalmist also wrote these words in Psalm 94, verses 3 and 4. "Lord, how long shall the wicked, triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves?" Verse 7, "They say, the Lord," and that is God's sacred personal name, "the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob take notice of it. Understand, you brutish among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? The one that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are vanity." We have a picture from many, many years ago of some of the things that were causing concern in the day of the psalmist. And as you reflect on our society, you'll probably say things haven't changed very much. They certainly haven't. 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul wrote these words in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The Apostle Paul, as he's guided by the Spirit of God, says, "The wrath or the anger of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and against all unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Or men who hold truth, in a sense, almost more literally, in an unright way. They know what the truth is, but they refuse to respond to it as they ought to respond to it. And what does this verse say? It says God is very angry. God is very angry. Do you think God is angry in heaven right now? I believe God is very angry. I believe he's angry with all the deception and the error that have invaded his beautiful creation. And he is angry with those who, as an act of their own will and with deliberate intent, seek to continue deception and propagate error and all the activity that goes along with that. You'll notice when Paul spoke to Timothy about those that were turning away their ears from the truth and resisting the truth, and we'll look at that passage again just for a moment now, that you can hardly miss the fact that very much connected with how people hold the truth how they respond to the truth is their behavior. What we believe to be true ultimately is going to affect the way we behave. Doesn't that make sense? It's an axiom. It's a self-evident truth. And we recognize that as we read what Paul said to Timothy, it was evident they had rejected the truth, and therefore the behavior was absolutely miserable and sinful. And we see that in Romans chapter 1, the same thing happens again. We are told that God says that the things that can be known of him have been clearly revealed, and mankind was well aware of God. But in verse 21, we are told that mankind, when they knew God, they would not glorify him as God, and they were not thankful for the knowledge that they had of God. And we need to be really careful, every single one of us as individuals, that we never cease being thankful for the revelation of himself that God has given to us. Never stop thanking the Lord for what he has revealed to us. If he had chosen not to reveal himself to us, how unhappy we would be. How miserable our life would be. But God has revealed himself to us, and he has done it in such a way that there's no excuse for this kind of behavior that makes God angry. You'll notice that first they were not thankful. And so in verse 24, because they were not thankful, we are told that God gave them up to the kind of behavior that they wanted to be involved in. Uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, dishonoring their own bodies between themselves. God said, that's how you, as an act of your own free will, choose to respond to the truth. I'm going to honor your free will, and I will let you behave accordingly. Verse 25, their second response. First, they were not thankful. Secondly, in verse 25, they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. They changed the truth deliberately and preferred to accept a lie in its place. Terrible. And verse 26, we see God's response. Because of this, God gave them up unto vile affections, and you have homosexuality and all that kind of behavior that is absolutely terrible when you reject the program that God had intended in his wonderful creation to begin with. Terrible things happen. The third response that they give to God is in verse 28. After being unthankful and then changing the truth, it's not surprising that finally they just say, let's even dismiss the idea of God. We don't need God. We'll just rule him out of our thinking. So in verse 28, God says through Paul, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, then God responded, gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And then look at that list of godless activity, which, now I don't know where you place these people that are being spoken of here, but I have, ever since I turned my mind to think about it and to ponder it and to pray about it many years ago, I became quite convinced that this was probably very indicative of the people who were living at the time of Noah's day, at the time of the flood. Because that is held up as such an example of ungodliness that it would seem to me to make very real sense. That could be what this is referring to as far as the time frame. We recognize that we are to be thankful for the truth that God has given to us. We are to be thankful for the knowledge of God himself that we have, and pray that you never stop being thankful. Not even for a moment, or not even to the smallest degree. Always be full of thanks. Do not change the truth of God. And we need to be very careful. Sometimes even in our hermeneutics, which Larry will be speaking about tomorrow, we change God's word. And we make it say something that God never intended it to say. And we can sometimes do that innocently, not meaning to, but nevertheless the end result is the same. We are saying something other than what God said. There's a lot that I would like to say on that, but I'll just leave it there. We don't change the truth of God, and thirdly, we never come to the point where we say God does not matter. See, that makes God very angry. Because the breath that it takes for you to voice those words has been given to you by God himself. And you take that breath and you use it to throw back into his face such an insult. That is blasphemy. I want us to notice, if you want to turn with me back to what Paul said to Timothy. Just a couple things there, and then we'll move beyond that. As you're looking for that passage again, 2 Timothy 3, you remember that Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 37 and following, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. And as Luke reflects that as well, in the time when the Lord Jesus returns, his parousia, his unveiling to the world once again, when he returns for his church and then returns in power and great glory with his holy angels in judgment. We understand that as it was in the days of Noah. And what were the days of Noah like? Genesis chapter 6 verse 5 says, every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And grammatically, that is literally piling superlatives on top of superlatives. Every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Wicked, wicked, wicked. So wicked that the pre-flood world had been reduced to one family of righteous people. One family in a population that could have ranged between 3 million and 30 billion, depending on how you do your demographics and what equations you work with. Could not be less than 3 million, could easily be 30 billion in the world at that time. One family that was responding to the truth in the way that they were supposed to respond. And God said to Noah, you only have I seen righteous before me in this entire generation. And so God brought the flood, which in the Bible is called a cataclysm. God brought the cataclysm upon the world to preserve truth on earth. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, this know also that in the last days, the term that is used here has two senses in Scripture, and I just wanted to make sure that we're aware. Last days can refer to the time period beginning with the first coming of the Lord Jesus. We need to be aware of that. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the same words, the same two words, eschatos and then hemera, the word for eschatology and then the last things, and the Hebrew word or Greek word for day, hemera, are used in both passages. The only difference is that they're different cases. One is genitive and the other is dative, I think. But Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we're told that God spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets at different times and different ways. In these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son. The same words, hemera eschatos, the same two words in the genitive case. The other usage of the word last days clearly refers to the end of the church age. And it's interesting that it is qualified here. It says this know also that in the last days, and that's in an eschatological sense, much further down in time, 2,000 years ago up to this point in time, perilous times shall come. The word that is used for times is a word that is not the word that we would use for chronology, chronos, so that time is measured by the passage of individual events. That's chronology. But the word that is used is the word kairos, which suggests seasons, periods of time, some of them short, some of them long. In the last days, there are going to be seasons of peril, and we'll move from phase to phase in the last days. Would you all agree that after 9/11, we moved to a different phase of perilous days? I think that most of us would agree, yeah, the world's different since 9/11. The same thing has been true in numerous respects from the time of the Reformation right through to the present day. Ultimately, it will conclude with a seven-year period, which is again divided into two periods of 3.5 years, in which the peril of those days, according to Scripture, is the worst that the world has ever seen. No period of history will be like that final kairos, that final season of peril. But we are living in perilous days. We are in a perilous season, even in Canada. You know, good old, big, safe, what are other adjectives you want? You can throw in whatever you want. Canada, safe, secure. This know also that in the last days, perilous seasons will come. The descriptions that are given there reflect the behavior. The word perilous, we should be aware of. It's a word that only occurs twice in the entire New Testament and only once in the Septuagint. Only two times. The word literally means to be hard or rugged or furious or ferocious or savage. Extremely trying. Extremely testing. Extremely nerve-wracking, if you like. Troublesome. Dangerous. That's what the word means. Perilous times. It's probably true that most people in Calgary are really somewhat afraid to walk out at night in the dark by themselves. Would that be true? I lived in Calgary for 3 years, and I feel safer walking around the streets in Jerusalem at night than I do in Calgary, downtown particularly, but other parts as well. And Calgary's a beautiful city, and I love it more than any city in Canada. But the fact is that it's perilous. And there's a lot of savagery. And it is extremely dangerous. As you look down the list of things that are there, there are many things that would call for our attention. But I want us just to note that it is significant that the behavior that is identified not only is reflective of what it is like, what behavior is like in a fierce and dangerous society. But it also reflects the eventual outcome of a rejection or a changing of God's simple truth. And we recognize that that, of course, is exactly what has and will continue to produce the last days as we know them today. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says they will turn away their ears from the truth. The word that is used is the word aletheia. Aletheia. It's the most common word in the New Testament for the English word truth. And the fact is that our Lord Jesus had many things to say about aletheia. There's another word that reflects truth or scripture that we'll mention later on. But the Lord Jesus had a lot to say about truth. But the fact is that we, in the age in which we are living, are living in an age where God has, in his word, decreed that truth was going to be found in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in 2 Timothy, or rather 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the church is the pillar and the ground of aletheia. The church is the pillar. The term that is used, stylos, stoulos, is the pillar that holds up, I hope that pillar isn't the only one holding up this room, but the pillar that holds up the roof over a building. The church holds up the truth like a banner and like an ensign. And the church is also the ground of the truth. And the word ground comes from a word for chair, like you're sitting on. A chair is where truth is resident, is comfortable, it's stable, it's established. All of you have sat here the whole time. You have not one of you fallen out of your chair. You're stable there. And the fact is that it's in the church that the truth is stable and it is at home and is to be found and is secure. We are the ones that God has entrusted with the truth. And we are the ones that are living in these dangerous days. And so therefore, Paul says to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 15 of his second epistle, Timothy, be careful to rightly divide the word of aletheia. Be careful in your handling of God's truth. And we need to take that warning, every single one of us, if nothing else, from what we discuss during our time this weekend. At least, perhaps, we could get the idea, I must be careful in my handling of truth. I must. We are living in a society where we see around us every single day different ways in which and by which our society manages to evade being confronted by the truth. We invoke all sorts of things. We invoke the First Amendment. And the First Amendment is invoked always to protect the individual person from the truth. I plead the First Amendment. We invoke what we would call client privilege. And we invoke that so that we can protect the client from the truth. We invoke source protection. And when we do that, we protect our sources from the truth, or sometimes we use it to protect ourselves, especially in journalism. We invoke today something that is called political correctness. And when we invoke political correctness, what we are doing is trying to protect society or the system from the truth. The only problem is, do you know which system political correctness is trying to protect? It's not the truth of the church. Definitely not God's truth that is being protected. It's the truth of a Satan-dominated age with all its godless principles. There are some things about PC that are noble and good, but political correctness is invoked primarily to silence the good and to champion unworthy things. We invoke double jeopardy. A person cannot be prosecuted twice, even if it's known that they're guilty. We invoke diplomatic status. This makes us angry because it protects diplomats from other countries, and they're supposed to be examples of the goodness of their countries that they're representing. We invoke constitutional rights. We invoke temporary insanity in a court of law. We invoke legal precedent. We invoke minority rights. We invoke freedom of speech. We invoke the separation of church and state. I seem to recall the Prime Minister just recently doing that, not the current one. We invoke freedom of religion. We invoke student rights. We invoke due process. And the fact is, as we invoke numerous things in our society, even clerical error, so that if a policeman makes one mistake on their speeding ticket, and you admit, yes, I was doing 145 kilometers in a 50-kilometer zone, if he makes one mistake on that ticket, you will be able to invoke clerical error and you will not have to pay for that ticket. And that's what sharp lawyers do. They invoke clerical error. We invoke so many different things, many of them being semantic, wrangling over definitions, fully knowing that the defendant is guilty, but guilt doesn't matter, and people are freed on a technicality. We are living in an age where we are in a quagmire of subjectivity. And the fact is that when we abandon objective truth, when we abandon absolute and ultimate truth, that leaves us at the whim or at the fancy and at the mercy of momentary whims. When we abandon ultimate truth, when we abandon objective truth, then we are left only with momentary whims. And the will of the majority will very often be all that will preside. We are living in an age of outrageous novel defenses to protect the guilty from the truth. And as we see this, we are aware of the fact that these are perilous days. I want to just give you something that I thought of some years ago. And this was actually before 9/11, but it's equally true today. This came to my mind when political correctness coined the word homophobia. Anybody ever heard that word? A homophobic is somebody who is afraid of homosexuality. Well, I stand up and say I'm not afraid of homosexuality. Don't agree with it. Don't like it. I think it's godless and ungodly. It's dangerous. It's evil. But I'm not afraid of it. I'm not homophobic. And yet I am labeled as a homophobic. And so are you, if you happen to agree with me. The fact is that the people who label us as homophobic are themselves aletheophobic. They're afraid of the truth. And they're afraid to stand up for the truth. A generation of aletheophobics. To the media, a good story is more important than truth. To the universities, truth is just an academic exercise. To the criminal lawyer, truth is irrelevant. To the politician, power is more important than truth. To the judge, truth is a nagging inconvenience. To the teacher, truth is a commodity to be dispensed or withheld. To the businessman, truth is second to money. To the hedonist, truth is a joke. To the libertine, truth is a ball and chain. To the free spirit and the free thinker, truth is an irritating limitation. To the scoffer, truth is to be ridiculed. To the psychologist, truth is all relative. To the spirit of this age, truth is a mortal enemy. We are living in perilous days. The greatest enemy to the spirit of this age is God's truth. And God has made us to be the keepers of that truth. He could have done it otherwise, I know, but he chose in his wisdom to make the church the keepers of the truth. And what a responsibility we have. We live in a world in which there is a consistent, relentless, deadly, devastating, vicious, and violent attack on truth. And it has culminated in our society being what it is today. Truth produces victors. Error produces victims. And we are living in a generation that has been victimized. We are. Society is looking for happiness and security in all the wrong places. And the fact is that as we look at what society is seeking in happiness and all that they think that that will provide for them, we recognize that they're not looking in the right places because they are not looking to the source of real truth. May I just ask for a moment, how much time do I have? Thank you. Boy, I should put my glasses on. He was just showing that to me right there. Okay. There is much that I would like to say, obviously, and I can continue for a little while, but I'll take note of that. As we look at the society in which we live, we recognize that our society is a society that is missing the point when it comes to truth. And what is more important than truth? Let me just suggest these things. Love without truth leads to eroticism, to lust, to perversion. Power without truth leads to brutality, savagery, corruption, fascism. Fame without truth leads to ego, megalomania, infamy. Security without truth leads to isolationism, paranoia, phobia. Peace without truth leads to repression, suppression of the weakest. Freedom without truth leads to abuse, existentialism, anarchy, corruption. Wealth without truth leads to materialism, selfishness, hoarding, envy. Happiness without truth is an illusion. And our society, which is looking for happiness, is the same society that refuses to look at truth, and especially the truth of God's word. I want to give a survey, and you can be very sure it's going to be a very quick survey of some of the things that are happening, and I may be able to carry a little bit over to the 9 o'clock session. But a survey of truth in the biblical world is as simple as this. The assault on God's truth began in the Garden of Eden when Satan said to the woman, "Has God really said, you shall not eat? Yea, hath God said?" The fact is that the assault on truth began at the very beginning. And the assault on truth has never abated from the Garden of Eden right through to the present. And the fact that one's response to truth results in their behavior is evident in the very next chapter, chapter 4, where the first religious controversy took place, apart from the Garden of Eden itself. And one who refused to respond to the truth murdered one who was responding correctly to the truth. And the blood of Abel cries out from the ground, from Genesis chapter 4, and the blood of the righteous has been shed on behalf of God's truth, all down through world and church history to the present day, and will right through into the book of Revelation until everything is concluded. We know that the early world turned away from the truth. The flood, the Tower of Babel, God called Abraham, and after Abraham had been the father of a multitude, and I didn't know exactly how to word that, but Abraham raised up a nation that God entrusted with the truth, and entrusted particularly with this truth, found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. The reality and existence of only one true God was introduced through God to Moses and to the descendants of Abraham. And from that time forward, that truth has been written into God's inscripted word, beginning with the writings of Moses and Job and those that put Job into its final order, all the way through to the completion of the what we call the Hebrew canon. God's word was written down, the Torah, the law, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings. And God's word is described by numerous words in the Old Testament. The Torah, the testimonies, the precepts, the statutes, the commandments, the judgments, the word. And also we recognize that in the Old Testament we have the record of the history of all that happened as God's people were confronted with the truth and then responded to it. And as a result of their response to it, God dealt with them accordingly. And I think we all know that the northern 10 tribes, after they had turned away their ears from the truth, that as the apostle, the prophet Isaiah complained in Isaiah 59 and said, "Truth is fallen in the streets in the northern kingdom of Israel." Truth is fallen in the streets. When society came to the point where it no longer responded to the truth as God would have, God sent judgment. The southern kingdom of Judah lasted for almost 200 years longer. But then the last prophet that was there, Jeremiah, complained in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, that there was not one person left who was valiant for the truth. No one is valiant for the truth, we see him saying. And so we move into the time period of the Greek and the Romans, where pagan mythology spread. And along with the spread of pagan mythology, you had the spread of the truth of the Shema with the dispersion of the Jews into all the nations of the world of that day. And then God sent the incarnate word. The Lord Jesus came. And we're going to talk about the Lord Jesus in our 9 o'clock session. There is a complete section that I have not been able to get to. And the Lord willing, I have about an hour of time in which to figure out how I'm going to work that into my next session. And so I'm going to try very hard to continue the survey, but then we'll tie it in because we are at the point where the incarnate Word came. The full representation of God came in fleshly form. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. And we will look at that beginning at 9 o'clock, and we will try to bring up to date what is happening with regard to Scripture and the attack upon the written Word in our society, but we'll wed that together with the attack upon the incarnate Word. And as I think most of you know, the Lord Jesus is under heavy attack in our generation. The Lord bless you.
Well, we won't be looking for ways to fill our time for the remainder of the evening. Thank you, David, for that. Much of what you have said, we